our Advent series, what we have been trying to do, what we still hope to do, and then to focus down on this passage that the Advent readers read this morning. If we could have the first slide, I'd like to begin with a selection from Dr. Seuss's brilliant, optimistic encouragement for the young and the young at heart, Oh, the Places You'll Go. So it starts off, congratulations, today's your day. You're off to great places, you're off and away. And he goes on to say all these really positive, encouraging kinds of things. And then he gets to this passage. Wherever you fly, you'll be the best of the best. Wherever you go, you'll top all the rest. Except when you don't, because sometimes you won't. I'm sorry to say so, but sadly it's true that bang-ups and hang-ups can happen to you. You can get all hung up in a prickly perch and your gang will fly on. You'll be left in a lurch. You'll come down from the lurch with an unpleasant bump, and the chances are then that you'll be in a slump. And when you're in a slump, you're not in for much fun. Unslumping yourself is not easily done. You'll come to a place where the streets are not marked. Some windows are lighted, but mostly they're darked. A place you could sprain both your elbow and chin. Do you dare to stay out? Do you dare to go in? How much can you lose? How much can you win? And if you go in, should you turn left or right in 3/4, or maybe not quite, or go back around back and sneak in from behind? Simple it's not, I'm afraid you'll find, for a mind maker upper to make up their mind. You can get so confused that you'll start into race down long wiggled roads at a breaknecking pace and grind on for miles across weirdish wild space, headed, I fear, toward a most useless place, the waiting place, for people just waiting. Waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, or waiting around for a yes or no, or waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite, or waiting for wind to fly a kite, or waiting around for Friday night, or waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. No, that's not for you. Somehow you'll escape all that waiting and staying. You'll find the bright places where boom bands are playing. He goes on. This is a great book, and I highly recommend it. But I want us to take a moment to reflect on Dr. Seuss's attitude toward the waiting place. He says it's a useless place, a place where people are doing nothing but waiting. It's dark and sad, and the kind of place that you should escape in favor of somewhere brighter and cheerier at the first opportunity. And I think that the culture takes much the same view. We think of the waiting place as an unavoidable evil. It's like this unfortunate thing, but we all end up there at some point, and we should spend as little time as possible in that space. You know, get out while you can. Title of our Advent message series is Waiting in Hope. And often we think of waiting as a passive activity, one in which we're simply passing time until hopefully we get what we want. But the waiting of Advent is meant to be formative. God is using it to form us spiritually. And so the question is how we can learn to wait faithfully, cooperating with God's working in us and in the world. So in week one, Kim took us through Isaiah 11 to show us the wonder of the new creation, which the Lord has promised and is bringing into being, and to call us to wait in anticipation of what God has promised. We heard compelling testimonies from Zoli and Cheryl, from Susie and Steve, of their experience of waiting, but not passively, right? Waiting in hope of what God would do. And then last week, week two, Michelle led us into Matthew 3, in which John the Baptist calls the people of God out of a hands-off kind of waiting and into a proactive preparation by offering a baptism of repentance and holding out the promise of Jesus as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit and fire. So for John, waiting for the Christ means preparing by saying yes to a new life under his authority and leadership, and making yourself available to his supernatural empowerment. So at the end of that message, Michelle invited us as a response to turn over, or to turn from our old lives and to come to God for more, to refuse to settle for little. And if we're honest with ourselves, some of us really do have little, and we've just tried to make ourselves okay with it. And so she was inviting us to say, look, I want more than that. Others of us have something, just less than God intends. And so the invitation was to receive more from God. This morning, we're going to look at how doubt can creep in while we're waiting and what to do about it. Can we still wait in faith if doubts arise? And if so, how? Will you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, thank you for your word and for this group of people. Grateful, Lord, to be able to draw near to you, to come into this place and come with an expectation that you're going to do something. So we open ourselves to you. We invite you to come and to dwell with us and to speak to us and to change the direction of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the passage that the Advent readers read expertly, Matthew 11, verses 2 through 11, we find John the Baptist, so the guy that was in last week's passage, except that now he's in prison. He's been arrested for denouncing Herod Antipas' marriage to his own brother's wife. So the Herod is the guy in charge, and John has told him, you can't marry your brother's wife. So the wife divorced the brother and then married Herod Antipas instead, and Herod didn't like that. He worried that possibly John might stir up sentiment against him, and so he has him arrested and thrown in prison. And now John is facing possible execution. Sort of sitting in prison, isolated, he starts to wonder. And he hears these reports of Jesus' ministry, and it doesn't sound right to him. And so he sends word to Jesus to ask, are you the expected one, or should we be looking for someone else? Did that strike anyone else as odd? Remember who John is. John is the first prophet, as we heard in the play, in 400 years. We find out in Luke's gospel that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in utero, right? Before he was born. And in the passage that we looked at last week, Matthew chapter 3, we see John full of conviction and passion, warning the crowds of imminent judgment and the need to repent. And it wasn't just any repentance that he called them to. It was one that was so dramatic that it would mean being converted, even for the people of God. That's what baptism was. Baptism was a sign that you were being converted. And so John has all these Jews he's brought in and said, you have to get converted all over again. It's that kind of repentance. This is the guy who baptizes Jesus and who, in John's gospel, identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, who knows about this? John may know more about Jesus and his mission than any human being alive at that time other than Jesus himself. And now he's not sure? How is that possible? Well, there are a couple of circumstantial factors here, aren't there? One is that John's circumstances are not what he was expecting. John had once said, he must increase, I must decrease. And so he didn't expect to remain the center of everyone's attention. But prison and possible execution? Maybe that doesn't seem quite right. And then Jesus' ministry also is not what he was expecting. If you look at John's preaching from Matthew 3, again, this is last week's passage, he warns of coming wrath. He says that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees and that every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He says that the Messiah will clear his threshing floor and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then he gets word about Jesus' ministry. Miracles and the teaching and some conflict with the powers that be, but nothing cataclysmic. And it just doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound like the swift, severe justice that John was expecting. And so doubts arise for John because of his circumstances, because expectations aren't being met. And doubts can arise for us for the same reason. When our expectations aren't being met, our circumstances aren't what we expected. We figured we'd be married by now, or that our marriage would be satisfying and joyful. We figured we'd have more success at our job, or that we'd at least have a job by now. We figured that our kids would be more responsive to us or more grateful, or that we'd have more of an impact on the world, or that we'd be reasonably healthy and able to do the things that we love. And it hasn't turned out the way that we expected. Combined with that, Jesus and his ministry have not been what we expected. Why has he not healed me? Why did he allow that horrible accident or my loved one to die or that investment to go so wrong? Why doesn't he reveal his will to me or gift me the way that he's gifted so-and-so, right? There's always somebody that you're looking at, you think, if only I could be gifted like that. Things happen. Our expectations aren't met, and doubt creeps in. Some of you know that some time ago, 2007, I packed up my family after 23 years of ministry with InterVarsity. It was fruitful, it was fun, it was joyful. It was one of the great times of life. But we moved across the continent and back into the U.S., so back into a different country, for the sake of planting a church. And we went with all kinds of hope and dreams of what that would be like. We had some small children in our congregation. In fact, one was born while we were planting the church. And I think in my heart, I had this thought that I would see these people grow up and be a part of their lives, that I'd marry people in this congregation, that we would grow this thing together. And you know, success is never guaranteed, but at least you're in it together, right? Because you're partners. And we started off okay, and we went, you know, we grew for a bit, and then we began to tail off kind of badly, and it was clear that things weren't working out. And the next thing I knew, we were having this meeting in someone's house with like 40 people, and about 30 people were pointing at me and saying, "You are the problem." Well, shortly after that, the church collapsed. The mother church was kind enough to take us back in, keep me on their staff. So that we were in the middle of this was 2009 by then, in the middle of this huge economic downturn in the U.S. We had bought a house down in Kent, Washington, and we were underwater by about $140,000, and it was just insane. And in the midst of this, I started to have some doubts. Now, the doubts were not of the "I don't know if Jesus is God" variety. They were not of the "I'm not sure that he died for my sins and rose from the grave." I know some people have those kinds of doubts, and if that's you, I want to say there's good news for you. Those kinds of doubts are pretty easy to address. My doubts were more emotional doubts, and they're harder to address. I felt betrayed. I felt hurt. The people that I'd been ready to lay down my life for, it just felt like everybody had a knife and they were all stabbing me. And in the midst of that, I also felt distrustful of God. I felt like, why did you let this happen? You had to know what was going to happen. Why would you let me move out of ministry that is fruitful and fun, that, you know, we're producing generations of people that love God and are ready to serve him? And why leave that for this? And so I didn't know. Like, I mean, I think at that point, I was going to continue to be a Christian of some sort, but I certainly didn't know if I wanted to ever be a pastor again. And I wasn't sure I even liked the church very much at that point because I was full of doubt. How do you handle those kinds of doubts? The kind that can't be addressed by looking at historical or archaeological evidence or by working through different arguments. Hurts or doubts that are more internal, that are based more on anxieties and fears and wounding. Do you marinate in them silently? Do you busy yourself with other activity in an effort to drown out the doubts? Do you have ways of numbing yourself or find other ways to suppress the nagging uncertainty? Do you complain to others who, like you, are getting kind of fed up with a God whom you feel has left you hanging? John goes to the source. He can't leave the prison, but he sends his disciples back to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one?" Maybe he wonders if he's made a terrible mistake. Maybe he's starting to waver a bit on whether this is all really worth it. And how does Jesus respond to him? With reassurance and encouragement. He says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear." These are all in fulfillment of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. He says, "The poor have the gospel preached to them," a fulfillment of Isaiah 61, 1. And then he says this, "Don't take offense, The Greek word there is scandalizo, from which we get our English word scandalize, right? Don't be scandalized. Don't stumble. Don't fall away. Don't reject me because of what I've been doing. And I'm guessing that that probably does not give John total certainty. Jesus' interest seems to be in John's continuing faith and faithfulness, not in an absolute lack of uncertainty. And that's important for us to remember, that faith is not the complete absence of uncertainty. It's not like absolute certainty, but the desire and willingness to hold on to Jesus and his promises and to walk forward faithfully, putting our trust in him. Jesus goes on to affirm John and his ministry to the crowd. He says, John is a prophet and more than a prophet. He's a special prophet. He's the one who came to prepare the way for the Lord himself. He says that in the history of humanity, there's never been anyone greater than John. What Jesus does not do is shame John. He doesn't say, how can you even ask that? And you're supposed to be a prophet. He doesn't reject John. He doesn't say, if you have to ask, then you're clearly not one of mine. And he also doesn't say, hang in there, I'll be by shortly to get you out. In this case, Jesus does not promise to change John's circumstances. And we don't know why. But he does urge him to keep on trusting, to stay faithful. Even with John's calling and his greatness and the power of the Holy Spirit, John has doubts. And Jesus does not seem put off. That's good news for those of us who battle doubt. There is no judgment from Jesus here. No rejection of John or his faith. Just reassurance and a gentle exhortation not to fall away. He does not promise to change John's circumstances, and he may, in some cases, not change your circumstances. There is some mystery in all of this. But the exhortation, the nudge is the same. To not fall away. To go back to the source and to receive what we need to be able to believe, to be able to walk faithfully. So I want to give us an opportunity to do just that, to go to the source. I want us to have a chance to do some business with God right now. So I don't know what doubts you're facing, and I don't know how severe they are. I don't know if it's just the occasional twinge of uncertainty or a bigger crisis of faith. You know, wondering if Jesus is really who he claims to be, or if his promises are good, or if he even exists. But I want us to search our hearts and then to be honest with God. Share your unresolved questions, your anxieties, and your disappointments with him, and to ask him to meet you where you are today with an agreement not to stay there if he leads you out. So this depends on him, right? He's got to be the one leading you out. But if he leads out, you're promising, I will go with. Let's take some time to sit quietly before God, and then I will lead us in prayer. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Lord God, we want to take you up on the invitation this morning to come to you with our questions, with our wounding, with our anxieties and fears, with our disappointments. And we ask you to meet us in this place, Lord, in the place where we are. I believe, Lord, that you will lead us up from this place. And I pray that you would help us to see how you're doing that so that we can follow. We don't know how to resolve all of our doubts. But if you could just show us the next step, we would follow. Lord, we commit ourselves to you this morning, such as we are. We pray that you would teach us what it means to live as living sacrifices. In Jesus' name, amen.